Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege for us to be able to worship you openly and freely and with brothers and sisters, co-members of your kingdom, that have put their faith in you and are accessing you by way of your throne of grace, the door that's given to us in Jesus Christ. We do this together. We do it through song. We worship you through the praises that come from our hearts and our prayer. As we bow our knee to your authority, as we journey through your word, as we want to be taught by you, as we invite your Holy Spirit to minister to us, we pray that our prayers, our petitions, and the honest reflections of our hearts, even in our inadequacies, even in our states of foolishness, that is covered by your grace, that you've forgiven us of our sin. And we thank you so much that you accept us as we are. So we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would meet us here. We proclaim the promise of Jesus, that wherever two or three are gathered, in your name, there you are in our midst. You inhabit the praises of your people. And therefore, we invite you to move in our midst, to move in our hearts, to transform the way that we think, to change us where we need to be changed. Draw us together as a body, draw us close to you. For those that are seeking wisdom, help them, Lord. For those that are needing a physical, emotional, or spiritual touch, we pray that you'd meet them like only you can. Lord, if there's anyone that's fallen away from you, or anyone that's never really made a decision to be an authentic, genuine follower of you, if there's anyone here that's never been born again, we pray that you'd meet these needs and draw us all unto you, that none of us would miss it, not one of us would miss out. It's in the powerful and precious and amazing and holy name of Jesus the Christ that we pray, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing through our journey of this most amazing Sermon on the Mount. We pick it up at verse 27, where we read these words, You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're going to be focusing on these four verses, verses 27 through 30 today. We're looking first at these two verses that Jesus then introduces the concept of adultery in order to apply the spiritual revelation to our lives, the practical elements, decisions that we make. Now, because we're going to be dealing with this concept, I want to be careful. And as much as I know that many of us have been affected in one way or another by this particular sin, it's so prevalent in our culture, the society that we live in, both outside the church, maybe before you came to Christ, or even within Christian lives and their attempts to get things right and the struggles. The truth is adultery has affected many, many lives. And therefore, no doubt, some of you would be impacted because of the choices that you yourself have made and have hurt someone else, or the choice that someone else has made that you have been hurt by. And therefore, very close to the hearts of very, very many people. I also am very well aware of the ages, the wide span of understandings because of the ages that are represented. And so I want to have adequate care to the ears of the listeners. And therefore, my counselor on this is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus dealt with it straightforward without being graphic, but still just dealt with the matter head on, especially because this, like today, at the time of the hearing of the words of Jesus, his immediate audience dealt with this matter on a daily basis. Somebody was messing up, and there would be decisions to be made as far as how to respond. Jesus, of course, has already begun to speak to us concerning the spiritual elements of the law of God and how these things are meant to grab hold of our minds, the way that we think, and our hearts, and what drives our priorities in our lives. We've already traveled enough distance. here to be very well aware of the grace of God, the mercies and the opportunities to both restore relationship with God and His abilities to do miracles in our relationship with one another. So I don't want to lose you on the outset before we've even gotten started. I don't want your mind to drift away to whatever the circumstance, whatever the pain, whatever it is that you've been through in your life. I want to be centered together on the words of Jesus. So if you've already started to drift away from me because of your own memories and your own experiences, let's get back together and let's look to Jesus as our instructor, as our teacher, as we learn how to apply this principle spiritually. What we saw in verse 27 is that he uses this phrase, "You've heard it said to those of old." So this is the second time in a series of commentaries that he will give to us when he will use this introduction. You've heard it said one way. You've grown up and you've heard teachings, you've heard sermons, and you've heard religious leaders talk about this thing. You know, in our day, maybe you've read the books about it, you've heard the radio broadcasts, and this is what you've always had. This has been your common understanding of a particular topic of Scripture or the mindset of God. This is what the way God feels on the matter. And Jesus is saying, despite the way you think you understand, despite what you've heard even from authoritative teachers, this is the real deal, but I say to you, and he will begin to reveal the mind of God, which is always going to be bigger than the way that we think. And so he will expound upon the teaching and expand our thinking as we begin to get closer to the way that God wants to relate with us. And so he brings up, by choice, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus chooses to use the illustration of the sin of adultery. He makes reference here to the seventh commandment, according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And since at our vacation Bible school, our children recently learned the Ten Commandments, but as we're being honest with ourselves, many of our teachers, many of our teen helpers, many of those that were supporting this outreach also were learning it for the very first time. I'll be referencing this often as we journey through for the foreseeable future in order to spark a taste in many of us, if you were not part of VBS directly, that you would have a taste, a desire in your heart, maybe for the very first time ever, that says, you know what, I want to get these things solid in my mind. I want to understand. I want to be able to quote. I want to know the basics. I want to know the Ten Commandments so that I can begin to apply them in a spiritual way. Not so that I can get legalistic. Not so that I can begin to point fingers at other people. Not so that I can condemn myself at my own failings. But because I want to grow closer to the mindset of God. So I want to spark that taste, I hope, in the rest of us, so that we would all be together in this pursuit of the fundamentals and the things of God. But there's a command in the law of Moses. It's found in Leviticus chapter 20 at verse 10. And it says this concerning the concept of adultery. It says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." You might be thinking, like most of us, like me, wow, that's harsh. I mean, that's a heavy-duty consequence that God brought into the society through the command that he gave Moses to deliver to the people. That God was establishing a brand new nation, and there would be codes that he would bring in that would have such severe consequences, and we might say, well, why would that be? And does God still have that way of thinking for us today? And what does this mean for us anyways? But we must understand that God wants to create a society that's centered on the principles of God and the most basic structure of all of society is the relationship between a man and a woman. When we go all the way back to Genesis, and Jesus loves to reference Genesis as the founding principle, he will remind his listeners of God's intention when God officiated, if you will. He was the pastor who officiated the very first wedding ceremony between Adam and Eve. And that's the picture that we get in Genesis. It was God's idea when God said it's not good for the man to be alone, and therefore he created a woman and he brought her to him. And therefore, God officiated that ceremony, and it was good, and it was right, and it was beautiful. And this would be a building block, if you will, for the family, and the family would be a building block for our societies in general. And we'll discover that our relationships and marriage are meant to be a picture of our relationship with God. And that's the reason why so oftentimes in Scripture, you will discover that God will use this sort of metaphor, the relationship of a man and a woman who's committed to one another in marriage, to be an illustration of the relationship that God wants to have with you and me. And so He'll refer to us as the church, as the bride of Christ, and to Jesus as the groom. And then you have this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb that's given to us in Revelation when the final curtain is drawn and we pass from this existence into eternity. And the picture that we have is as if we're at the ceremony and this great big reception hall, and there we are sitting down and it's all coming together. The betrothal that we're already espoused together, where there's already that committal relationship together, but then it culminates unto eternity in a way that we haven't experienced yet. And this is a picture that the New Testament gives to us. And it's really a building upon the Old Testament metaphors where Israel is described as a wife and God is described as the husband. And oftentimes Israel will be described as an adulterous wife, unfaithful, falling away at every opportunity. Well, it's this Levitical code, this law of consequence unto death that those religious leaders were counting upon in that account that we've learned about, for those of you who've read John chapter 8, when the religious leaders brought this woman to Jesus' feet. The Scriptures record Jesus had gotten up early. It was a bright, cheery, wonderful day. He was camped out on the Mount of Olives. He hikes down the hill and on into Jerusalem. The first place to get to is the temple itself. He goes into the temple and he begins teaching the people. But that day's ministry events was about ready to be hijacked by these religious leaders who had found a way that they thought they could trap Jesus. And so they got this woman. They had quote unquote trapped or caught, and more than likely trapped, in adultery. It says caught in the very act. Now you might be wondering how these religious leaders could catch someone in the very act. What did they have to do in order to be at that place in time to be peering in and to be eyewitnesses to such a deed? What sort of compromises did they have to make in their own lives because they were so caught in this idea of trying to get Jesus? But lo and behold, they brought this woman, threw her at his feet, and they said to him, "We know what Moses says that we must do." They were referencing this passage. "Now what do you say?" And of course, they were trying once again to put Jesus at odds with Moses, trying to get Jesus into a predicament that they might accuse him, John 8 says. Jesus doesn't say a word. He stoops down and starts to write in the sand. The Bible doesn't record exactly what he wrote, but we're given a pretty good picture, probably, what he wrote, because as people began to get curious, wondering what's going on, the Bible says that the oldest ones were the most affected first. Jesus had made the comment before he began writing. He said these words, "Whoever of you that has no sin, you cast the first stone." And then he began with his writing. The Bible says that one by one, from the oldest down to the youngest, they began to be convicted. And they would leave. It's interesting how age and experience oftentimes and hopefully does bring certain wisdoms. It doesn't always. The Bible warns us, and many of our experiences have testified, that it's possible to be old and still be foolish. and have not a whole lot to contribute. But in a godly lifestyle, age should bring experience, which also produces certain sorts of wisdoms. Among those wisdoms is a whole laundry list of experiences. Many of them are regrets. Many of them are sins. And so for those old that are wondering what Jesus is writing, more than likely Jesus has a whole lot to write about. And so Jesus, if I leave right now, will you stop writing? I'm getting out of here. When you've gone through a bit of living life and you've made some mistakes and you have a heart for the things of God, many times God has given you a voice to help others, to mentor them, to disciple people, to help them, because you don't want to see them fall into the same pitfalls, the same traps that you yourself were lured into. You don't want to see someone else make the same mistakes that you yourself made. And if you didn't make them, maybe you felt the brunt of the consequences because someone you care about that was close to you made those mistakes. And you saw how it affected their lives. You don't want to see other people hurt, so you help them. You give them counsel. You give them advice from your own personal background and all. And the Bible records from the oldest first, and then gradually down toward the youngest, they began to fall away. Until everyone's gone, Jesus gets up and says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." But there was still one left that could judge her. And the one that was left was the most qualified to judge her, to even condemn her. Because he was the only one who was truly innocent. Nobody could start writing their own messages in the sand and start accusing Jesus of his sins. And not only that, he had the authority before God in heaven, before his own Father, but also before men, because he himself was guiltless. So if anyone was to stay there and actually accuse her, it would be him. When Jesus said, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone," he was the only one there that was without sin. The Bible records he was qualified to do it if that law was to be literally invoked and she was to be condemned to death and punished according to the Levitical code. But Jesus came to bring something else. He came to bring something more. He came to bring grace, mercy, restoration, forgiveness. He came to touch people that were lost, the untouchables, to put an arm around people. He had a reputation of being a friend of sinners. And they'd be blessed because Jesus would find time and find a heart to be involved with people who so desperately needed a Savior. Well, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And as she leaves, Jesus stands up and begins to teach the crowd. Remember, he was there first to teach the people before this whole ministry session, this church worship session, if you will, was getting hijacked. There were people there that just wanted to be taught. So Jesus begins to teach them, and he says these words in John 8 at verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So he's speaking here that I've come to shine a light, I've come to be a light, that there's a shadow of darkness, in other words, in the understandings and misunderstandings, both in your steps and missteps. The way that you're handling choices in your life as far as the actual sin, but also the way that you're responding. People that think that they're holier than thou, super righteous people, and that are condemning others, and it is all under the shadow of darkness. "I've come to shine a light. I am the light of the world," he begins to share with them. And as I was preparing for this, I was reflecting on Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs 6, it is full of warnings and instructions concerning this very thing. And it refers to God's commandment as a lamp and his law as a light. Now, for those of you who stay late on Thursday night at the ranch, and if you brought a flashlight, you're going to be glad that you did if the sun does go down on you, because sometimes if you're stumbling around, if you're walking in the dark, even a very small stone that would never trip you up just a little change in the environment where you're stepping that would never cause you to fall. But when you're not expecting it, when you're walking around in the dark, it's easy to stumble and it's easy to get yourself hurt. But a little bit of light changes everything, doesn't it? And you're so grateful because you realize my eyes work. I can see, and there's a light that is shining down on my path. And that's what God's word is. That's what God's law is. And so when the seventh commandment says, don't do this, this is meant to save us. This is meant to give us life. And so there's an exhortation in Proverbs 6 that says, bind these laws, bind these commandments continually on your heart. That's given to us in verse 21. You see, there's warnings about being pulled in by the traps and the enticement there of, in this case, of an evil woman. The flattering tongue, as it's described, of a seductress. The previous chapter, Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 5, describe her as having lips that drip with honey. Her mouth, it says, is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. And this is a warning that many of us need to grab hold of because it hits very, very close to home. Whether through her words or her mannerisms, as the picture is given to us in the Word of God, she is alluring. You are described as a fish, and she dangles the bait. She listens to what you have to say. And maybe it's been a long time since anybody really listened to you. She laughs at your jokes, and maybe nobody else will. She makes you feel strong. She makes you feel attractive. She makes you feel worthy of respect, and it somehow tenderizes feelings inside of you that you haven't had in a while. She gives you attention that it's been way too long, you think, since you've experienced this sort of attention and these sort of emotions. She often shows you too much of her body. They didn't use that much material when they made her skirt or her blouse or her bathing suit. She calls it fashion. She might not even realize what she's doing because it's a really popular style. She might consider herself a Christian and might even be shocked to think that she is your demise. Instead of seeing herself as a tempter or a seductress or evil, she usually sees herself as a good person who just needs a bit of attention, a little affection. She's lonely and desiring some companionship, a hug, a touch, a sense of affirmation that someone sees her and thinks she's beautiful. So she spins a subtle web that someone will get caught in. But don't let it be you. Proverbs 6:25 says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you. Notice we're speaking of the heart issues. It's not just don't commit the deed, but don't ponder this in your heart. Don't lust after this. Don't consider these things. Don't allow your attention, your eyes, and your thoughts to be drawn in this direction inside of you. It speaks of the spiritual element, just like Jesus is bringing us to here in his teachings in Matthew 5. Because remember, Jesus said, whoever's lusting after her, he's already done it in his heart. Even if he never actually physically commits that crime. In verse 32 of Proverbs chapter 6, it says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. The destruction of a soul is serious words, but he's speaking of spiritual things and the consequences. It hurts. It brings harm to others, but it brings harm to yourself. You might think to yourself, well, I just don't want to hurt the person that I'm committed to, and that's the reason why I'm not doing it. Otherwise, I would do it because I feel like I'm lonely and I feel like I need to go out and pursue some things. And what's wrong with it anyways? We somehow rationalize in our mind, doesn't God want me to be happy? Sometimes we convince ourselves. Now, even though the words of these verses seem to target the guys, the message applies to both genders equally. In the Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27, there also says, "Can one take fire into one's lap and his or her clothes not get burned?" We will get burned. And this applies to our guys and our gals. I know that in the context, the problem was more prevalent among the men because they had more freedoms, more opportunities. And there were a lot of social constraints that didn't give the women as many opportunities, so it was not a common thing like it is today. But our society that you and I live in and in our culture, things have changed. And the rise of the sorts of things that have happened in terms of marriage infidelity, where women have almost caught up to men, it is almost equal. Now, those that studied this, and I looked at some of the studies in order to prepare for this, as far as why this might take place in our culture the way that it does, and they find a direct correlation to the independent movement, the workforce movement, where the social settings and your workmates and your relationships and all are oftentimes separate and independent from your spouse. And not to condemn the fact of those that need to be in the workforce, but the point is it heightens our dangers. Statistically, those that are in these settings are more likely to fall into infidelity. Other sorts of statistics that are amazing that say the more good-looking you are, the more likely you are. The more independent thinking you are, the more likely you are. The more of a risk-taker you are, the more likely you are, according to the stats. In other words, the more opportunities that you find yourself in, the more likely you are to fall into this sort of trap. And even the secular counselors are saying, don't put yourself in a situation. Don't put yourself in a compromising situation, or you just might go there. And even those that don't see it as a spiritual problem, they might even see it as part of your biology, but they recognize the potential destruction in people's lives, are still saying to you, watch out. Don't put yourself in a potential situation where you can compromise. Because many do. And the truth is, the Bible teaches that you and I, in our flesh, we are weak. And even though our spirit is willing, Jesus said it, the flesh is oftentimes weak. So the wise person that has understanding will put measures in place to protect ourselves from even our own foolishness. This is the very sin that David did with Bathsheba. And I quoted you from the Proverbs about this on purpose. Not only is it inspired of the Spirit, I'm convinced, and therefore God's wisdom for us, but it was scribed by Solomon himself. And is not this the circumstances and the context by which his mother and father came together? Wasn't it an adulterous relationship by which his mom and dad came together? And Solomon can attest personally as far as the pain and the anguish and the emotional suffering that will affect everybody in multi-generations, because it definitely affected their families and they paid the price for it. But someone might say, well, wait a second. Wasn't it God's plan? Didn't she become, you know, a part of the lineage of Jesus? Maybe that God ordained it to happen. And we convince ourselves, we rationalize things. But no, that's bad thinking. Because yes, God may have ordained that David would eventually be with Bathsheba, but it didn't need to happen that way. And her husband Uriah, yes, he was a soldier. And yes, he was in a dangerous occupation. And therefore, he very well may have died in the very next battle anyways. But it didn't have to happen at the hand of David. And it didn't have to be the covering of the sin, because they took matters in their own hands. And they didn't look to God, but they looked to the flesh. In a moment of weakness, they did things that they would regret eternally. But the good news is that God is a forgiving God, a restoring God. And did you note with me that David, even though he was a king and therefore a public, he was in a public eye, and even the Levitical code That law of Moses didn't say that David and Bathsheba had to be killed. They weren't killed for their sin. And God was directly involved through the prophet Nathan, and he didn't require it. And it should be so encouraging for those that are struggling with whatever the sin is. Can God restore me? Can God heal me? Can God forgive me? Can God fix this big mess that I've made? And the answer is yes. God can fix. God can do miracles. We can shatter glass, and it's irreparable by ourselves. There's not the glue. We don't have the capacity to be able to repair sometimes the fragile stuff that you and I can shatter with our foolishness. But God can do all things. And He can restore where our counseling fails. He can restore matters of the heart where nothing else that man can come up with in terms of our psychology. We can't fix it, but God can. But God uses this illustration to describe the way His own people, the children of Israel, were treating God, the Father, as an adulterous wife. In Jeremiah chapter 7 at verse 9 is one of those places. He says, "You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense under Baal." He's going right through the commandments. You're just breaking one after another. And you walk after these gods that you don't know anything about. God describes His people as an adulterous people. He's speaking spiritually. You go after these other pursuits, these other interests, these other spiritual experiences. You try to commingle. You want to get the palm reader. You want to get your fortune told. You want to go after some other stuff and you want to call yourself my people? You want to look to them for advice instead of calling upon me for my wisdom and you call yourself my people? Spiritual adultery. And Jesus was speaking about spiritual things. First, He applied it in practical ways. Because He said, when you look upon her and you ponder her in your heart and you're there and you think, you know, and you're spending too much time on that thought, you're lusting. It's sin. You've already done it in your heart. Now note this with me, by the way, so that you don't get caught up condemning yourself for something that there is no condemnation for. And Romans 8 verse 1 reminds us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We rely on His grace. But you may not be able to control the thought that flashes in your mind, but you can control what you do with that thought, whether you ponder that thought, whether you linger on that, you dwell on that, you meditate on that person instead of meditating on the Word of God. That's a choice that we make. You don't have any control over the temptation, maybe, but what we do in response to the temptation, that's what we have control over, and that's what He's talking about. But can you also note this? What He's not saying, once again, just like when He was dealing with murder, He is not saying that the act of actually committing physical adultery is exactly the same as pondering or lusting in your heart. But He's saying you're guilty of the same heart of the law. You're guilty of the spirit of the law, and you're not innocent. So stop condemning other people, because in a heart level, you are guilty. The truth is Jesus was painting a wide brush because all of a sudden He probably brought all of us into it. Probably every man, every woman, every teen. I'll bet with that saying He brought in everybody. I would dare to say that there's nobody that's been excluded at that point once Jesus makes it a spiritual matter. But it's important that we don't confuse this teaching of Jesus with Him saying it's exactly the same. Because we convolute things in our mind. And we start thinking like this. Well, I've been pondering it for a while. I've already committed a sin before God anyways. I might as well just go ahead and do it. Find out what it feels like. And no, that's not what Jesus is saying. And the two are drastically different. It is different to actually carry it out. But He wants to make sure that we understand that we are not guilt-free. We still need to be forgiven of something. We are not sinless even though it's been a matter of the heart, and nobody knows it but us and God. And God wants to deal with it in our hearts. And then he begins to talk in this extreme language, and he says there at verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so Jesus begins to use this extreme language and descriptors here to deal with this issue of sin. So he starts talking in graphic language. Pluck out your eye if that's going to be the stumbling block between you and heaven. Get rid of it. Cut off your hand if that's going to hold you back from the kingdom of God. The problem is when we don't actually follow through with Jesus' teaching. Let him finish what he started as far as explaining what he means. You know, this would be a really great time for the disciples that were listening to stop and ask him, what do you mean? Because it would be really great to get a very plain explanation right here. It might have removed many people's confusions, because in their desire to pursue God, some people have done graphic things to their bodies and have been very disappointed to discover, after experiencing the pain, that it didn't work. It didn't help. One guy that's really famous throughout the ages, his name was Origen. He was an early church father, if you will, considered a theologian, was trying to figure some things out with God, wrote a lot down so we know a lot about him. His life was being turned around, if you will, from his previous life, and he was struggling with these issues, pondering things, looking at things, doing some things that he knew didn't honor God with regard to the females that were in his life. So he came across this passage, took matters into his own hands, and castrated himself. The problem is it didn't fix the issue, because his heart wasn't changed there. His mind wasn't changed there. The Bible continues to teach us that when God's talking about heaven and hell, well, he teaches that flesh and blood don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. So he's not talking necessarily about our literal saving of the rest of our literal body. And Jesus will speak about how all of our sin comes from the heart. The hand doesn't cause the thief, and the eye doesn't cause the lust. It's choices that we make, priorities of our lives. The good part, though, for him and other people like this, is that they are very, very serious about wanting to pursue God, and I'll bet that actually produced some changes in their real life. You see, what Jesus is doing here is expounding upon the introduction that he gave us in the Beatitudes. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And he's speaking to those of us, that's our hunger. That's what we thirst for, as much as we need water or our Gatorade or whatever it is that we drink after a workout or whatever it is that has exhausted us and we're thirsty. And we need some sort of nourishment. But spiritually, in a similar way, if you thirst for righteousness, and you find a way to get that into your life, and you're hungry. Some of you felt hunger. Maybe you feel that way already, and you're ready for lunch. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know what, I can't wait to eat. But how many of us are saying, I can't wait to eat more of God? I am hungry for the things of God. I want the Word of God. Jesus, when dealing with meals, answered those that were with him saying, I've got food that you don't know anything about. You don't understand my food. My food is to do the will of the Father. Jesus was speaking about spiritual food that played out in terms of obedience unto his Father. And that was food for him. So he understood what it meant to have a spiritual thirst and to have a spiritual hunger. And that hunger was complete and total obedience unto His call. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. He's reflecting on what He gave to us in verse 8 when He said, blessed are the pure in, what is it? Heart. For they shall see God. For those of you who have a desire for the pure things, the holy things, even as Peter tells us, be holy. For God is holy. The message is from God. Be holy, for I am holy. And what Jesus was not teaching us is that salvation comes by some sort of self-sacrifice. Jesus taught us that the sole condition of our eternal salvation is by His grace that's poured to us that we receive by faith. He's not talking to us and teaching us that if only we can do these drastic things in our life, we can be good enough to earn our way to salvation. That would be in direct contrast to John 3:16, to John 6:47, to John 11, verses 25 through 27, and so many other passages that tell us it's not of works, lest any of us can boast, like Ephesians 2:9 and Titus 3:5. He's not teaching us how to earn our way by being super Christians, super good. That's not it at all. What He's doing is He's teaching us about matters of the heart. For He will say, out of the abundance of the heart, all of our sin happens. Everything that we say, everything that we do, it comes from the inside. And so the transformation needs to happen there. It begins by acknowledging, I am as guilty as the next guy. I need God to deal in my heart too. And so we need to have a totally self-destructive devotion for Jesus. And that's what I've entitled the message, Destructive Devotion. We are so devoted to Jesus Christ that it causes us to make some radical transforming decisions concerning our priorities, concerning our choices, and the stuff that's got to go, we're willing to destroy it. And yes, it's self-destructive. The selfish flesh is destroyed. Our selfish pursuits and all of our ambitions and our desires for pleasure. The tantalize the things that we think that we need. Our rationalization for why we can get away with it. Why we think God might want us to do that. Doesn't God want me to be happy? We say to ourselves. But as we said already from 1 Peter 1, verse 16, it says He wants us to be holy. For He is holy. In Romans chapter 7, at verse 18, Paul acknowledges the wrestling he has with his own flesh. And he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And there he teaches us how we put to death the flesh. We starve out the sin. The mistake that you and I make, and many Christians straight across the board, we make the mistake because we walk the line. We try to get too close. We think we can handle this a little bit, I won't go over. I can watch the movie, and I can handle it. I can click on the website because I need to know so that I can be a more effective minister. I need to be able to see these things so I know what's going on out there. And all the things we get into our mind that twist up good, authentic, holy logic. But we walk close to the line. And we're surprised when we ourselves get burned. And many authentic, genuine, good, sincere people have a wake of destruction behind them because of that. And nobody starts out saying, I want to be a failure. I want to destroy my biggest commitments. I want to be disrespected by my kids or grandkids. Nobody says that. I want to spend a lifetime apologizing and try to make up for some foolish decisions. Nobody wants to do that. And by the grace and miracle of God, He puts it on people's hearts to fully be able to forgive. But sometimes it's hard. And God wants to give us life by warning us. And Romans 8:13 says, if we live after the flesh, we're going to die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we're going to live. Jesus said it this way, if you lose your life, you'll find it. We do it for His sake. It's interesting to me, as we look at this, we tend to have merely a personal application, but we tend not to look at the corporate body of Christ. But when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and when we get to Romans chapter 12, it's interesting to me that the picture that we're given is that all of us collectively are a body. An eye, a hand, a foot is the picture that's given to us. All necessary. And when we begin to apply in a collective sense how the church is to operate, which many people see this as an instruction manual also, and how to apply church discipline, because God gives us a lot of instructions how to operate as a body of Christ. We just saw it when we finished off Romans at chapter 16, when it said if you've got a divisive person, when you have a troublemaker that comes and is whispering and causing division amongst the church, you need to separate them out. You need to cut them off. Not that they're not saved, but they need to feel the pains of this. We don't want them, that leaven, to infect the whole loaf. And the idea of cutting off the troublemaker from the rest of the body, as Jesus describes plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand, lest the whole body be hurt. And what you and I need is a desperate devotion for Jesus. We need Him in our life so desperately. A determined devotion for Jesus. I'm going to see it through all the way to the end. For the rest of my life, even if no one else follows with me, I'm going to follow You, Jesus. I'm determined. And a destructive devotion that says whatever needs to go, whatever cancer, sin, sorts of cancer in my body that needs to be purged, let it be purged. Let it happen today because I don't want this to infect the rest of my future. I want to look at two passages before we close. The first one is in Colossians chapter 3. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? I want to show you something there. As you're turning there, I'll tell you that last night we had this concert outreach that we did with Rock for Life. The headlining band was great. I'd worked with them in the past, not too long ago. Great, Christ-honoring is all Jesus. There was a whole 80s theme, which I didn't know how it was going to go. It turns out it was a lot of fun. And for those that dressed 80s, you know, and I didn't, when I was, you know, in the 80s, I didn't even realize the 80s had their own style. But now when you look back, you know the 80s had its own thing going on, right? But at the time, you thought 60s had their thing, 50s had their thing. 70s had their thing, but the 80s were just normal. But now you're looking back, you realize they're doing all these 80s retro stuff. And that's what last night was, and so there was even a costume 80s, you know, dress-up thing, and we were giving away some CDs, and I would put my hand over a particular person, the crowds would cheer and decide who it was that was the most 80s dressed and all that kind of thing. And it was good. There was an opening band. They weren't the headliner. And we were listening to this music, and it was all 80s stuff, and it was bringing me back. Stuff I haven't heard in years. And stuff I do every single word to every song kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about? And they did a really great job as far as their music. They're good quality. They sounded just like the originals and all. And it'd be like, you know, if I mentioned each band and the songs they played, half you guys would know it. And it'd be like, oh, man, I can't believe they're playing that song. And this one is totally cool. And, you know, and but then they played a couple of songs. It's like, oh, boy. I'm not feeling this one. Because I started to wonder, man, this is a Christian band that's opening up. I know, you know, I know the headliners are Christian. I'm wondering. They played a song by Madonna, and it's like, okay, I'm hoping that no one I brought is singing along to this song. And then they played this Billy Idol song. It did a great job musically, but it's like, wait a second. This is the very stuff that I left. This is the stuff I tossed from my collection. This is the stuff that got burned or thrown into the trash can. This is when I changed my radio presets. I left this stuff here in order to pursue Christ. And it felt, that part kind of felt weird. This is our outreach thing. It's like, who brought this band? But sometimes outreaches will bring it that way, if you know what I mean. The Christian band has the opportunity to headline, and that's cool. But I was reflecting on that as I'm listening to these songs, saying, you know what? You know what? I know every word of that song, too. I'm not going to sing it. And I'm looking over to make sure nobody with me is singing it, too. They're busted later. Colossians 3 at verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things, what is it? Above. You're still there with me, right? Set your mind on things above. Not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Check that out. Underline that if you write in your Bible. Christ, who is your life. He is your source. He is your inspiration. He is your joy. It is Jesus. It's not the newest game or movie or sport. It's Christ that is your life. And when Christ, who is your life, our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You see, some of this music, and that was the stuff I totally was into, but no longer in Jesus. Some of it's destructive for me, and it needs to be destroyed. And the desire to reminisce and think of some things as the good old days. There are good old days, but there's also some things that are not. They're regrets. They're things I repented from. And they get purged. When we talk about destructive devotion, there's some things that need to be destroyed. And sometimes that means I delete it from my playlist or in other practical elements of my choices like that. Verse 10, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's all Jesus. That's what we mean when we say it's all Jesus. He is all. He is in all. I'm caught up in Him. My choices are for Him. They are by Him. The ideas came from Him. And I'm pursuing Him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so we're called to the transformed life, and that means to allow the things, because of our devotion to Jesus, to be destroyed that need to go. We're desperate for Jesus and our devotion. We have a determined devotion for Jesus, and we have a destructive devotion for Jesus. Because some things really need to be destroyed. I want to close out in James chapter 1. Turn to James 1, and it's there that we'll close. Just a few pages away from where you are right now. At verse 12 it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away. Check this out. By his own, say it out loud, desires. Again, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, a special position before God. And that's the call that he has for you and I. Put away stuff that needs to go? Absolutely. A fully and totally dedicated life, destructively devoted, being willing to let stuff go.